Christ's Suffering, Bible Study Lesson Number 13. We're still dealing with Christ's suffering in His life. We've not come anywhere close yet to the cross work, except in some introductory material. We have seen Christ's suffering in anticipation. We're ready to enter into Christ's suffering in compassion. We left off, though, we were looking at something in typology that becomes important because the sacrifices represent Christ, and Christ is a pattern of us. Christ's suffering in life consisted of the suffering due to His holy character, His absolute righteousness. It was due to His compassion, we've also looked at, and due to His anticipation. We're dealing with Christ's sufferings and anticipation at this point. And this is very, very important. We saw in the last class the anticipation of the cross was constantly before Christ. For this cause came unto this hour, John 12:27. His predictions of His death, His discussion of His death with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. We left off with reading from William Kelly's offerings, Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, introduction there. At the beginning, where he pointed out the Christ spoke to the people of Israel, to Moses, because Christ is the one who appeared. No man has seen God as the Father at any time. The Son who came to explain Him. The Son spoke to Moses out of the tabernacle when He gave the offerings, the sacrificial offerings of Leviticus, which typify Christ. The tent of the meeting, or the tent of the congregation, as the King James calls it, the tent of the meeting. The tabernacle, where the Shekinah glory had settled down. He was still speaking from the place of law because Christ came under the law to fulfill the law. Now, there is a false doctrinal concept that would claim that Christ's life is the basis of our salvation. It's based upon a concept of love. It's a false theory. There are several false theories that have to be negatively considered down the line there. The accident theory, the theory views the cross of Calvary as something unforeseen in the life of Christ, something not contained in the divine plan. It holds Christ's death to be an unexpected accident, which made Him a victim of circumstance. This is blasphemy. It implies God is not omniscient. It completely repudiates the verse in Acts there that declares that by the counsel of and foreknowledge of God, the creative will of God for Him to happen, for it to be done. There's the martyr's theory. The theory holds that Christ died a martyr's death for a cause that He had espoused, that He sealed His testimony of the truth in His blood. It placed His death on the same level with that of Polycarp, John Rogers, Bishop Latimer, and Bishop Ridley. It's ridiculous. Christ's death was far more than that. We'll study these by the grace of God when we come to it. Then there's the moral theory. The theory views Christ's death as an example which would exert a moral influence upon mankind in order to secure its moral improvement. Evans says of this, the example of His suffering, it is said, ought to soften human hearts and help a man to reform, repent, and better his condition. So they teach that God grants pardon and forgiveness of sins on the basis of simple repentance and reformation. Miley quotes, the moral theory regards the redemptive work of Christ accomplished through His example and lessons of religious truth operative as a practical influence upon men. Then, of course, is the governmental theory. Those who hold this theory believe that God's government of the world makes necessary a manifestation of His wrath against sin. They see in Christ's death an example of suffering exhibited the fact of God's governmental displeasure of sin. Then there's the love of God theory. The theory teaches that Christ died to show men how much God loved them, so that ever after they would know the feeling in the heart of God toward them. I give you a principle from Emory Bancroft. Jesus Christ did not die accidentally, nor as a martyr. Neither did He die merely to exercise a moral influence upon men, nor to display God's governmental displeasure at sin, nor merely to express God's love to them. He refuses it totally and completely, and I agree with Dr. Bancroft. Christ's life was vicarious only in the fact that Christ is our righteousness. Christ lived a perfectly righteous life that He could become our righteousness. Not as a substitution for us in other senses of the word. Christ is our righteousness. Now, before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're of the filling of the Spirit and have objectivity, the teaching of the Word of God. And we'll begin with 1 Corinthians 1:30 and come back to Levitical offerings in accordance with it. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, but will accomplish all that you design it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. The sacrificial offerings were given out of the tent of the meeting to the Hebrew people, who were still under the law, and Christ came to fulfill the law. He did fulfill the law. He was born under the law. He died to the law. He satisfied the law in his death, among other things. We will see that for the law in our study. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Christ is made unto us righteousness. Romans 3:21 says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Scofield points out very adequately, "The righteousness of God is neither an attribute of God nor the changed character of the believer, but Christ himself, who fully met our stead in behalf every demand of the law, and who is by the act of God called imputation." Leviticus 25:50. And James 2:23, "Made unto us righteousness." 1 Corinthians 1:30. The believer in Christ is now by grace shrouded under so complete and blessed a righteousness that the law from Mount Sinai can find neither fault nor imputation therein. That is that which is called the righteousness of God by faith. That's John Bunyan. Quoted in Scofield there, though I have Bunyan also, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Romans 4:6, 10:4, Philippians 3:9. Scofield adds in his footnote to it there. Now, dealing with Christ's suffering due to anticipation. The anticipation of the cross was constantly before Christ. "For this cause came I into this hour," John 12:27, or but one of his recorded forwards looking into the dark shadow which was before him. His predictions concerned his own death. The inauguration of the Lord's Supper, the cup to be emptied, the sufferings of Gethsemane, all belong to his sufferings in anticipation. Now, the sacrifices all taught and anticipated Christ's death on the cross. Reading again from William Kelly, The Offerings of Leviticus. "It was not yet eternal redemption. It was still the law, and the law made nothing perfect." Now, the context of it was, as we pointed out to you in the last class, Kelly wrote, "It was not without importance to observe for all these interested and instructive types in the early chapters of Leviticus. Jehovah spoke to Moses out of the tent of the meeting. He had taken his place and dwelt among the children of Israel, as he said in the book of Exodus. It was not grace only, though most fully so. It was the basis of righteousness. The Passover and the passage of the Red Sea were the types of redemption. The blood of the Lamb had sheltered the children of Israel when the destroyer slew the firstborn. It laid the basis for the deliverance through the water of death wherein their enemies perished. God henceforth could be their God and dwell among them. Out of that dwelling, the tent of the meeting, he can and does speak words of grace and blessing." We as believers look, as the Jews looked to the tent of the meeting and to the sacrificial sacrifices to typology teach them, we now look to the Word of God. Looking back, as the blood of the Lamb sprinkled on the doorpost typified their salvation when they came out of Israel that night, on the night when the angel of death passed through and slew the firstborn of all those for which there was no blood upon the doorpost. That was their redemption that led them out of Israel and through the sea. We look to Christ on the cross looking. They were looking forward to Christ on the cross. We now look back to Christ on the cross. We look as redeemed ones called out. "It was not grace only, though most fully so. It was the basis of righteousness. The Passover and the passage of the Red Sea were types of redemption. The blood of the Lamb had sheltered the children of Israel when the destroyer slew the firstborn. It laid the basis for the deliverance through the waters of death wherein their enemies perished. God henceforth could be their God and dwell among them. Out of that dwelling, the tent of the meeting, he can and does speak words of grace and blessing, but it was not yet eternal redemption. It was still the law, and the law made nothing perfect." Hebrews 7:19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing of a better hope did, by that which we draw nigh unto God. Christ, that which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made a priest. God the Father made the Lord Jesus Christ a priest by an oath. There, Moses stood before the tent of the meeting. It was still the first man, Adam, and whosoever is to be accounted of, whose breath is in his nostrils. He was not yet come, who would say, before Abraham was, I was, John chapter 8. Christ had not yet come. And when he came, they hated him. They hated what he said. Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God. But Christ was before Abraham. In John 8:33, they said, they answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. I sayest thou, you shall be made free. When Christ said, you shall know the truth, Bible doctrine, the word of God, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. We need to memorize that and never forget it as believers in Christ. And the servant abideth not in the house forever. Well, the Son abideth forever. Now we're saved in Christ. Our sins are as far as the east is from the west. The Son, therefore, shall make you free. You shall be free indeed. All right, we're free from sin, but so therefore we need to make sure that we don't go back and put ourselves in the slave market of sin voluntarily on a consistent basis. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. He said, I know you, Abraham's seed. If you were Abraham's children, is that between the natural and the spiritual posterity of Abraham, the Israelite people and Ishmaelites, or the former all who are of precious faith with Abraham, whether Jews or Gentiles, or the latter. The unsaved Jew was like the Ishmaelite, out the seed of Abraham only, temporal but not spiritual posterity. Those who believed in Christ became spiritual posterity. Then answered son to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Then they say to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to him, if God were your father, you would love me. I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my words? You have your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe not. Ye believe me not. Verse 52, then said the Jews to him, now we know that thou art the devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophet saith, if a man keepeth my saying, he shall never taste death. And this was their answer. They said he had a devil in him. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead, which makest thyself? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom you say that he is your God. Ye have not known him, but I have known him. And I should say I know him not. I shall be a liar like unto you, but I know him. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And said the Jews to him, thou art not 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. I am was the name of God given to Moses at the burning bush. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Christ, the great I am. And they hated him for being the great I am. So we read in John 8:58 that Christ was before Abraham. Christ was before Abraham. That he is the great I am. The person of Jesus Christ is God the Son. Never forget that. He's not two people. He's one with two natures. He is one person with two natures. In due time of Israel, as according to the flesh, came to Christ, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen. Christ was born of a woman, born under the law. Christ came in infinite love to do the work commanded with the dignity of his person in that nature. The nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8:3, was infinitely holy with no taint of sin. All that the writer makes clear, let us understand. Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8:3, but he was without sin. Christ came in the Adamic nature. born of a woman, born of the law of Christ, came in infinite love to do a work, commensurate with the dignity of his person. He took upon him a sinless nature, but still the Adamic nature, the nature of those who had sinned against God. He became their relative, what we call their kinsman redeemer, the qualified one. He was without sin, but yet he was true humanity. The nature within Christ was holy, both in virtue of incarnation and through the spirit of holiness ever after. All hope, therefore, for him who believed hung on the second man, the last Adam, the promised seed. He was not only glorified his Father in the perfect obedience to his life that threw to the utmost of the wilderness world, but glorified him as God in his death for sin. Therefore has God glorified him now in himself straightway. Before he received his universal kingdom and appears in glory before the world, Hebrews 1 describes Christ being glorified in the third heaven in the presence of angels when he set himself down at the right hand of the Father. When we come to the cross and to Christ's work upon the cross, we see the blind and daring guilt of Jew and Gentile joined with Satan. We see both Jew and Gentile, the Jew represented in the Sanhedrin, the Gentile represented in Pilate, the Roman governor, joined by Satan for once against the holy and true God. But God the Son was wrought the work for reconciling all the man into one body for the Father. He was paying the price so the Father could be reconciled, as he will, by and by, bring in salvation for Israel and all nations in the days of the coming kingdom at the second advent. He will therefore reconcile all things to himself in the fullness of times, and the future dispensation occurs with the coming of the new heavens and the new earth, the things on earth and the things in heaven. The various aspects of Christ's work are represented in these types, in the Levitical offers, but we need to remember what the apostle declares, that the law was but a shadow, for the very image could only be the work itself, this unapproachable excellence. The image had to be the work itself, not in the shadows. Here we have such a shadow as God alone could give beforehand in testimony, as it may be made manifest. We have first the three offerings to Jehovah, sweet savor, where the whole is the burnt offering, or part of the meal offering, or the peace offering, were burnt by fire offered to him on the brazen altar in the point of individual approach. Leviticus 1 to 3. Then in chapters 4 and 5 and 6, 1 to 7, follow the offerings for sin and trespass. Lastly, the law of the various offerings are given in the rest of chapter 6 and chapter 7, which bring out the communion wherewith were given or withheld. Now, we point out to you that there are offerings which are elsewhere which are not specified in Leviticus, rich as to the same theme. Thus, the daily sacrifice is rather given in Exodus as the constant offering, one lamb on the altar in the morning, the other on the offering in the evening. The acceptance of the camp in the midst of which Jehovah dwelt is presented in a continual burnt offering, and therefore was most suitably named in the redemption book of the Pentateuch. The continual offering typified Christ doing a completed work. On the other hand, the red heifer is given in full detail in the fourth book because it is a special provision for defilements along the way, and this book treats of the wilderness path for God's people. So here only we have a gracious means of a second month Passover for such as missed the first through the passing defilement. Whereas the Passover was instituted and most copiously laid down in the second book as a sacrificial basis of redemption, which comes out of there as nowhere else. Indeed, we do not hear the blood sprinkled on the doorpost, one of the most striking features, save on the first occasion. On the other side can be more characteristic of the fifth book than the offering of the first fruits in chapter 16 of Deuteronomy, the book written on the verge of the land after the wilderness journey was closed, contemplates the people entering on their inheritance when the Israelites was to take of the first of all the fruits of the ground which Jehovah their Elohim gave him, put it in a basket, and go to a chosen sanctuary where he said his name. To the priest he professed that he was come into the land of Jehovah's gift, and when the priest set the basket before the altar, the Israelite was to say, "A Syrian ready to perish was my father, went down to Egypt, and there multiplied, and was afflicted to bondage. But Jehovah saw and heard, and delivered mightily, and brought into the land flowing with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first of the fruits of the ground, which thou, Jehovah, has given me." There he set down his basket before Jehovah and worshiped. There he was told to rejoice in all his good, which Jehovah's Elohim gave him in his house, and the Levite and the stranger in their midst. So in the union with Christ gone on high, the Christian is entitled to kindred joy in God. We can rejoice in the Father that we will more truly enjoy the goodwill he gives, who with Christ has freely given us all things, Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavens in Christ. Yet all the offerings, none had such a unique value as the Atonement Day offering of Leviticus chapter 16. There the blood was carried within and sprinkled upon the mercy seat and before it. Not the sons of Aaron, as were other types, but the high priest made atonement for the sanctuary and the tent of the meeting and the altar, as well as for himself and for the Israel, his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. Substitution having as distinction a place as propitiation. The high priest went in typifying Christ, who would go in once for all. Christ was not only the offering upon the lamb that was offered upon the altar, but he was the high priest who offered himself. His body is typified by the lamb. His soul was by the altar. His soul was the offering. You see, the cross was not the place of Christ's actual sacrifice, the altar of actual Christ's actual sacrifice. See, it was the place to document the time and all. His body was the offering. His body was made sin. His soul was the offering for the sin. When God imputed the sin of Adam to the and all of Adam's prodigy to Christ upon the cross, he offered his soul. He poured out his soul. His soul was the offering. So his body became the altar. His soul became the offering, which he poured out to God, and the wrath of God was poured down upon him. He received spiritual death. He was cut off from God. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the wrath of God, he suffered a penal death. He suffered the equivalent of eternal death. He fulfilled in 3 hours all that would be mandated. Part of this is because of the person of the sacrifice, the dignity of the offering itself. It was God in the flesh. But the sacrifice was his human nature. God could not die, but the person of God could experience death through his human nature because he was one person, and this is infinite and beyond our comprehension. Infinity had to enter into the offering to make the offering full. Don't consider this some weird doctrine. Hang in with me. Teaching things that have been taught by men who walked into the deep things of God long before. I've learned from the study and examination of the Word of God. I'm trying to teach it to you accordingly. The high priest made atonement for the sanctuary and the tent of the meeting and the altar, as well as for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. Substitution having as distinction the place of propitiation. Christ is our vicarious substitute. Only Christ could have paid for our sin. It was access to God in the highest degree that the law admitted. The Holy Spirit thus showing the way of the holies had not yet been manifested while as yet the first tabernacle had a standing. Now that Christ has come and died, the veil is rent. And we who believe are made free of the holies. We can enter directly in the Holy of Holies. We have a high priest in the holies, in the Holy of Holies, we're told, of heaven in Hebrews chapter 4. And the priesthood being changed, there taking place the necessity of a change of the law also. For a better hope is now introduced, whereby we draw nigh to God. The Father has qualified us to be partakers of the portion of the saints in light. We're now the children of light. We can approach with boldness to the throne of grace. Having a great high priest who has passed to us into heaven, as Israel must wait till the high priest comes out, when they shall know all their iniquities sent away to the land apart, never more to appear. When we come to a study of the sacrifices by the grace of God in relationship to this, we'll at least study some of it, particularly the burnt sacrifice and the incense which went up to God. We'll get some pattern of this in what it is. The works of the Lord are great. Sought out all them that are of the pleasure therein. The works of the Lord are great. Sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. Such was the witness of old, and the saints of God can yet set their seal to it. The works of the Lord are great. My friend, we need to see that the greatest work that God wrought was the work of the cross. The greatest thing that God could do was the work of the cross. Ah, how we fall short, how we fail to see and enter into what God was doing, how we fail to relate, and how we have no desire. God has a plan, and his plan is perfect. And we need to look to that. Isaiah 53:10 says, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper. I repeat that great verse in Psalm 111:2. Tremendous impact verse. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. Such was the witness of old, the saints of God can yet set their seal to it. You and I can set our seal to it. Great indeed are the works of the Lord sought out and sought into are they by his people? We need to examine them. But how great, how exalted, how wondrous, none feel so deeply as those who have most considered them. Man gets excited. We examine the things of man. I look back and I wonder at this world. And how many people can remember? I talked to a man the other day who said he was from Persia, which is, of course, an ancient name for Iran. I asked him for what he knew about Cyrus the Great and Darius the Mede, and he said, never even heard of them, he said. And whether he lied or not, I do not know, but he implied he didn't know them. Among the books that I've been reading for my relaxation time, because I do a lot of reading, don't watch much television, I've been reading Plutarch's Lives, the edited edition that appears in the Harvard Classics, which I've owned for many years, which is a translation called Dryden's Corrected and Revised by Arthur Hugh Clough. And as I read of Pericles, Aristides, Alcibiades, Coriolanus, Demosthenes and Cicero, Caesar and Antony. You may know Julius Caesar and Mark Antony, but how many of you know the others? Forgotten names from the past. Many were heroes in their day, great men. And when I read of Xerxes marching his army against the Greeks, a few people know a little bit about Xerxes from the movie The 300 Spartans, and you have a remake of, it's come out in Hollywood a year or two ago, which I have not seen. But how many remember those men? I also read a lot of historical fiction that's been done by men who did a lot of good historical research. I'm in the process of finishing up a set of the long books of things I was taught to understand things. Fiction, historical fiction written by men who could think, show us the depth of the depravity of man, show us man from different viewpoints. We can see moral degeneracy, immoral degeneracy, and religious degeneracy. I've been reading the series, the Three Musketeers series by Alexandre Dumas, which the Three Musketeers is only the first version. 20 years later, the Vicomte de Valery and Louise de Valery, and the Man in the Iron Mask make up sections of, was following the 20 years after, and then the Son of Porthos and the Death of Aramis, which I do not own, and I'm trying to get a copy of now. One of the only volume I've never owned in this set. Supposed to have one coming. But in there you can see the transition. You have introduced to you and you have a look at Richelieu, the man who ruled France, Don the Cardinal, without religious vows, who ruled France, who dominated Louis XIII, who maintained a guard, which his own personal guard, which competed with the king's musketeers. You see the arrogant Duke of Buckingham, a favorite of kings, a powerful man, who would be murdered by a Protestant fanatic who hated Buckingham, his debaucherous yet powerful Catholic life as a chief advisor to Charles I of England. You see Charles I, forgotten man, beheaded by Cromwell. Oliver Cromwell rose and fall. How many Americans know the story of Oliver Cromwell, at one time one of the most powerful men in the world? How many of Richelieu? One of the most powerful men in the world, Louis XIV, who had probably the greatest so-called royal dynasty in history of modern mankind, but included great debauchery at the same time, great prosperity, great debauchery. But who is Louis XIV today to anyone? How many people know about Peter the Great, who brought Russia into the modern world? How many have read his story, studied his life? What I'm trying to say is you that men come and go. Greatness comes and goes. I could talk to you of great Americans that you may or may not have ever heard of. My background history. George Washington is the founder of our country. Without George Washington, we would not have won what you call the Revolutionary War, and I call the first war for independence. Without George Washington, we would not have gotten the Constitution of the United States that we have, that men have tried to strip ever since, particularly of the Bill of Rights part of it that was added by James Madison. Afterwards, Madison's called the father of the Constitution, but Washington was the man who ruled over the Constitutional Convention, played such a major role in it. We have no day to honor George Washington, the father of our country, one of the few countries in history that in the world that do not have a special day to honor our greatest man, the father of our country. President's Day. It brings him down to the level of the lowest man that we ever had in the presidency, whoever you may think he is. fame of Washington has been maligned through political correctness in the modern world, in which he has been criticized, but people forget they wouldn't be in a nation without him. But these, such is the evil of men. Such is the evil of men. Now we come to the offerings and we come to Christ and we see something. Man's work, if we continually pore over it, will soon weary us. A little attention will in time make us masters of it. Why? Because so much of it is forgotten, it no longer matters. How many people care about the fact that Alexander the Great's generals rebelled from going any further east in India when Alexander the Great wanted to push on all the way to China? How many people care of the rise and fall of the great Han dynasty of India? So much, you see, of history doesn't matter to people today. As has been correctly said, the only thing we learn from history, we learn nothing from history. How many people are concerned with the names of Matthew Calvert Perry, Oliver Hazard Perry, John Paul Jones, our great American Navy people of the past? How many people care about the men who opened up the wilderness to us? The fur trappers, explorers, Jim Bridger, Tom Fitzpatrick, Carl Broken Hand, Kit Carson, so many others. Many of them forgotten. Their stories no longer told. We do not pass on the legends of what they do. But what is more important is God the Father's work and the work He assigned to the Son. The more we examine and look into it, the more it should attract us. We're believers in Christ. We're royal family of God. The more we study the Word of God, the more it will open itself out to us, and every step unfolds fresh and endless objects. We can never attain enough of the knowledge of God. Take any portion of it, the earth, the air, the sky, and further we search, the deeper we examine, the more we lead to acknowledge that as yet we know nothing. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament of His handiwork. God is seen around us in everything. The great ocean of truth is the Word of God of every kind lies before us, as yet unfathomed and unfathomable. The words of Andrew Jukes, and is the law of the offerings, what a tremendous challenge he gives to us in it. He said the reason for these are many. A very obvious one is that man is finite and God is infinite. A finite cannot measure the another finite. Another is that God uses the same instruments for many and different ends. Thus, when we know one use or end of this or that part of creation, we may as yet be ignorant of many other ends which God may be carrying out for the same means. The cross work, we point out to you, has multiple ramifications. A pastor who studies under me was teaching just a little bit of the baby talk of it in his church, and he got rebellion among some people in his church who challenged him over it. All they were interested in was the anthropocentric viewpoint of Christ paying for our sin. They had no concern with understanding that Christ settle the law there, and all that God reconciled us to Himself there, our relationship to the angelic world. We look around, we understand this. Take air, for example. I continue to read from Jukes. Air supplies the lungs, supports fire, conveys sound, reflects light, diffuses sense, gives rain, wafts shifts, and evaporates fluids, and fulfills, besides I know not how many other purposes. Man from infinity, his infinity makes special use, too, for every special purpose. Man from his infirmity makes a special tool for every special purpose. God uses one thing for many purposes. Man has often tried to make an instrument which will perfectly serve several different ends and never entirely succeeded. In God's work, on the other hand, we constantly see that many ends met and met perfectly by one and the same simple arrangement. The consequence of this is that the difference is immense between looking upon God's work and looking into it. Rarely look upon His work in nature shows indeed that the hand that made it is divine. We call it natural theology. Jukes goes on, the first glance, curious as it may be, gives us a satisfying impression of perfectedness. But how much lies beyond a superficial glance? We look out on nature in any form, hills, dales, woods, rocks, trees, water. Whatever it is we look on around us, the first glance is enough to give us the impression of perfectness. But in each part of this scene, so curiously glanced at, every minute portion which will bear the strictest inspection, for every minute part is perfect. Each blade of grass is in all that widespread landscape. Each worthless, perishing blade of grass will bear the closest scrutiny, for it is finished by a master's hand. Look at the humblest plant. Consider its wonderful mechanism, its vessels for imbibing nourishment from the earth and nourishment from the air and light. His perfect and complete apparatus for preserving and increasing its allotted growth. Look at the vilest and most insignificant insect that creeps up the unthoughtfulness of stem, whose life is but a fleeting hour, for the hour of finding all its wants supplied, its power is one and all adapted and perfect to their point end. Think of these things, and then we shall be better able to enter into somewhat the perfectness of the works of God. As God's word in all these particulars, is like God's work. God's word in all these particulars is like God's work. Yea, God's word is his works as much as creation. It is infinite deep, depth and breadth and diverse and manifold ends and aims of all we find in it, which make it what it is, exhaustible. To look, therefore, on the mere surface of the Bible is one thing. To look into it, quite another. I repeat, Jukes, to look, therefore, on the mere surface of the Bible is one thing, to look into it, quite another. For each part may have many purposes. The very words which in one dispensation to one person conveys a literal command to be obeyed literally may in another age and dispensation supply a type of some part of God's work or purpose, while in the self-same passage the humble believer of every age may find matter of comfort and warning according to his need. We do not bring blood sacrifices to the altar as they did and were commanded to do under the Levitical offerings. We do not have a tabernacle as they built in Exodus. And we do not take our sacrifices to it, but we can read from the Word of God and study and understand the sacrifices and learn of the things of God in them. The very words then convey to us something beautiful, something extraordinary. The microscope may be used here as well as in the physical world. The microscope of examination of the Scriptures under the exegetical theology in which we exegete to read out of the Scripture what's into it. Never to eisegete to read into the Scripture what's not there. We use the historical grammatical. We come grammatically to exegete and carefully examine the Scriptures. We take the historical setting for the passages to rightly divide them. As in these wonders which the microscope presents to us, so it may be but an insect's wing or a drop of water, gives us a glance, a sense of the perfectness of God's work, such as we may not receive even from the view of the boundless heavens, testifying with a voice not to be misunderstood how wondrous is the hand that formed them, with whom nothing is too insignificant to be perfected. So his word, the more neglected portions in those passages which we have perhaps thought of comparatively little value, show the same perfectness. The finishing of the emblems and the types is the same hand that finishes redemption. The work one has, the one was, if you please, his great work, the other his small one, but both are his work and both perfect. And this, his work and his word, has another striking resemblance to his work in creation. Just as in creation, one leading idea is presented throughout it, which testifies everything we look upon, every leaf and every insect and every blade of grass, to the witness, power, and goodness of the Creator. A testimony which the partial and apparent contradictions of tempests and earthquakes does not alter or disannul. So as all Scripture, one great thought stamped on it. And listen to this. So as all Scripture, one great stamped on it, which it brings out in every side continually, every act, every history shows it. The thought is the grace of the Redeemer. There is neither speech nor language, but in all we hear the wondrous tale. Christ is throughout the key to Scripture. He is the one great idea of the Bible. Know Christ, understand God's thoughts about him, and then you will understand the Bible. We're in the dark because we know so little of it. We must understand Christ's sufferings. We must go to the typology of Scripture to do it. We must do everything in accordance with his plan. We must abandon nothing in our study and realize there is so much there for us if we will search the Scriptures. All Scriptures given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for correction, for instruction, right, so the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. We need to look into these things, all right? We see the suffering by anticipation. We've seen a little bit of it. C.H. McIntosh in his notes in Leviticus says, McIntosh was another one of the brethren writers who did such tremendous work. He has a set of books on Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which are fantastic. His notes on Leviticus going along with William Kelly's work on Leviticus is two of the better works. There are others that I recommend on it, but they're two of the better works on it. We find in the dark shadows of the cross casting itself athwart his path and producing a very keen offering of suffering, which however must be clearly distinguished from his atoning suffering as either his suffering for righteousness or his suffering by sympathy. Let us take a passage in proof. And he came out and went as he walked to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray ye enter not into temptation. As he was withdrawn from them about a stone cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done. There appeared an angel unto him from heaven and strengthened him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it was great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Luke 22:39-44. Again we read, He took with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Thus he said unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here, watch with me. He went again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may pass from me, except I drink of it, thy will be done. Matthew 26:37-42. And of course, McIntosh did not quote it all, continuing in McIntosh. From these verses, evident that there was something in prospect which the blessed Lord had never encountered before. There was a cup being filled out for him of which he had not yet drunk. If he had been a sin bearer all his life, then why this intense agony at the thought of coming in contact with sin and enduring the wrath of God on account of sin? What was the difference between Christ in Gethsemane and Christ at Calvary if he were a sin bearer all his life? There was a material difference. It was because he was not a sin bearer in his life. What is the difference? In Gethsemane, he was anticipating the cross. At Calvary, he was actually enduring it. In Gethsemane, there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthened him. At Calvary, he was forsaken of all. There was no angelic ministry there. In Gethsemane, he addressed God as Father, thus enjoying the full communion of his inevitable relationship. But at Calvary, he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here the sin bearer looks up and beholds the throne of the eternal justice enveloped in dark clouds and the countenance of the inflexible holiness is averted from him because he was being made sin for us. Now, Christ was not the sin bearer during his life. Now, Christ as a sin bearer, Christ's baptism has been deemed, identified him as a sin bearer with those he came to save. Chafer takes reference with this. This concludes, he says, is based on the conception of water baptism, that it signified the death of Christ rather than the all-transforming baptism of the Spirit, and that by his baptism Christ anticipated his death, sufferings, and all the acts of baptism taking his place with sinners. In harm of this, it is believed that Christ received, Schofield says, John's baptism. It is true he was baptized by John, but it is not true that he received what is identified in the New Testament as John's baptism, which was well-defined, specific baptism, under repentance and under remission of sin. Schofield then quotes from George Smeaton's The Doctrine of the Atonement, serving as an illustration of the manner in which the theory is set forth. Smeaton writes, impurity of his own, he had none, but he had truly entered into humanity and came within his bonds of the human family, and according to the law, the person who had but touched an unclean person or had been in contact with him was unclean. Hence, in submitting himself to baptism as mediator in an official capacity, the Lord Jesus virtually said, though sinless in a world of sinners and without being contradicted by any personal taint, I came for baptism because in my public or official capacity I am a debtor in the room of many and bring with me the sin of the world for which I am propitiation. He is already atoning for sin and has been bearing it in his own body since he took the flesh, and in his mediatorial capacity promises that he has made to him as the basis of faith and as the ground upon which his confidence was exercised at every step. Chafer then quotes James W. Dake in Christic and Patristic Baptism to discover the weakness and the error of it. It is one thing to be baptized by John, quite another thing that receives the baptism of John. Therefore, while Scripture teaches us that Jesus came to Jordan to be baptized by John, they do not teach us that he came to receive John's baptism. Indeed, it is impossible in any just aspect of the case that he could have received it. Whatever involves an absurdity must be impossible and untrue. That is, absurdity is involved in such a supposition as thus shown. The baptism of John was for sinners demanding repentance, fruits meet for repentance, and promising the remission of sin. The Lord Jesus Christ was not a sinner, could not repent of sin, could not bring forth fruit meet for repentance on account of sin, could not receive the remission of sin. Therefore, the reception of the baptism of John by Jesus is impossible, untrue, and absurd. Again, the baptism of John was to prepare people for the Lord, but to address such a baptism of the Lord, preparing the Lord for himself, is absurd. Therefore, the reception of John's baptism by the Lord is impossible, untrue, and absurd. It was just as absurd to suppose that he received this baptism formally, but not substantially. A baptism exists only when its essence exists. The essence of John's ritual baptism is found in the symbolization of purification of the soul through repentance and remission of sin. With the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no basis for such symbolization. Consequently, there was no basis for the baptism of John. The idea that John's baptism could be received representatively is just as impossible to the glory of God in the highest. The Lord Jesus did bear our iniquities, was made sin for us, but he was not hereby the more qualified to receive John's baptism. The Lord Jesus did not represent penitent sinners, nor sinners whose iniquities were remitted. He came as the friend of publicans and sinners to call sinners to repentance, to give repentance to Israel. There was no adaption in the baptism of John to such sin bearer. He must accomplish a baptism for himself. It must be the blood and not the water. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Such as Jesus bore in his character as the bearer of the sin of others, he neither nor could have anything to do with John's baptism. Schofield Schaefer then writes, reference is made at this point to Christ's baptism only because of the fact that his baptism is an event which is often interpreted serves more than any other to confuse the issue of Christ's life and ministry with the issues of his death. It must be recognized that he anticipated his death from the beginning of his public service, as did his baptism. John 1:29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. But no contribution was made to his redeeming, reconciling, and propitiatory work by his baptism. The efficacious work which his Father gave him to do was inaugurated at the cross. There it was prosecuted, there it was consummated. If a distinction between that which Christ wrought in his life and that which he wrought in his death, and many are apparently not awakened to it, is not observed, only confusion of doctrine will result. Now I agree with Dr. Schaefer on this. But we've got to enter into something a little bit more than that. We have to enter into the fact that Christ's baptism was unique. Christ was baptized, first of all, symbolically of cleansing for priestly anointing. The oil of Aaron was poured over him, and when the Spirit came, it represented the baptism of Christ, the anointing of Christ into his physical life. Aaron, before he was baptized, the oil was poured over him and all. When the oil was poured over him, was symbolic of what Aaron was doing. We have to understand the work of Aaron in regard to Christ and Aaron's preparation for the high priesthood, Aaron's anointing. In the next class, we'll look at Aaron's anointing. And we will see the symbolic of the cleansing of the priestly anointing principle. The cleansing of the pure Christ is only symbolic in his association with contaminated mankind, in that he was human. But Christ had to be anointed. The Spirit came upon him without measure, was typified in the oil being poured over Aaron that flowed down his beard and down his robes and down his garments. When Christ came out of the water flowed down his beard and down his garments. The Spirit that anointed him publicly as the dove came down as the high priest of the Father. Christ was not identifying with sinners. He was being anointed as a priest in his baptism. At the same time, as the priest who stood between the people and them, he was the identifying one, because he would be the one who would take whose blood would cleanse the Holy of Holies. His spiritual death, the blood of Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin, is a technical term to represent all that Christ did on the cross to pay the price. All right. Christ's baptism was different from all the baptisms. We know that there was the baptism of John. There was the baptism Jesus' disciples carried out. There's the Christian baptism that is carried out today. These are baptisms of water. We also have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, in which we're baptized in union with Christ. There will be the baptism of the kingdom, in which all the believers for the tree of who are saved, Jew and Gentile alike, will be baptized with the Spirit that they may enter the kingdom of God the Father on earth for Christ's millennial reign. There was the baptism of Noah, the baptism of the cloud, the baptism of fire, typifying baptisms when they passed through the Dead Sea and when he led the people. We've studied baptism before and every usage of it. People miss so much of it by not understanding it. But our time is up, Father. We thank you for the teaching your word. Your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise it will not return void. We'll accomplish all you designed it for, sanctified and blessed. We ask you in Christ's name.